This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
All right, we're going to get started, inshallah. Today we have Sheikh Mustafa Omar. If you guys remember, this topic was requested by Sheikh Haifa like a month ago. We're going to talk about madahib.
The rest of the title.
Navigating the differences of opinion. And so I hope you guys prepared your questions. You've had a whole month to do so. So without further ado, Sheikh Mustafa Omar will get us started.
As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah wa ba'd. So my first question was going to be, you know, who recommended this topic? But you announced that already, it's Dr. Haifa, alhamdulillah. And the second correction is that the title itself, this was actually a lecture I gave at MSA West about a year ago. So they came up with navigating difference of opinion. Was there another title, Hadi, for this topic? No? It's fine. It works. It does the job.
That's exactly what she wanted.
She wanted that? Oh, perfect. Alhamdulillah. Okay. So I'm going to get started immediately, as is my habit. So the first point to remember is that the fundamentals of Islam are very clear. You need to make wudu before you pray. No difference of opinion about it. You need to pray 5 times a day. The number of rak'ahs of units in prayer, 2 for Fajr, 4 for Zuhr, how many for Asr?
4
for Asr, Maghrib is 3, and then Isha is 4. Good, nice, trying to trick some people up. The amount of zakah is how much on money?
2.5%.
The basics of marriage and a marriage contract, the basics of divorce and a divorce contract, the rules of inheritance, the economic principles, which are what's allowed, what's not allowed. These things are clear cut in Islam. It's black and white. It's halal and haram. There's no room for any difference of opinion. But then there's this other aspect. Sometimes when you ask a question to a scholar or to someone, and they answer with, well, there's a difference of opinion on that. And what happens is, there's going to be many people, when they hear that answer, there's an emotional response. And it's very important to differentiate between an emotional response and an intellectual, rational response. The emotional response that's going to be triggered oftentimes can be a trauma response. Because it's something that bothers you. You say, you hear difference of opinion, and you're like, oh, heard this before. Or what is that supposed to mean? Or why is this? Or so let me ask you, honestly, how many of you, when you heard, when you asked a question about Islam, even once in your life, you asked a question about Islam, and the answer that you got was, there's a difference of opinion, and you had an emotional response, and you're like, whatever it was, you're like, what? Am I the only one? I'm raising my hand, okay? So some of you have had that response. Now, it's very important for us to understand ourselves. It's important for us to understand that when we react to something, is it an emotional response? Is it a rational response? If it's an emotional response and the idea of difference of opinion bothers us, then we have to ask ourselves, why does it bother us? What's concerning about it when we hear something like that? What's confusing about it? So this will happen sometimes. So for example, if you see somebody praying differently, you can walk over to them and you're like, you were taught how to pray, so you hold your hands like this. You go to somebody else and you don't know that there's a difference of opinion. You go and you tell the other person, you say, you know what? You're not supposed to hold your hands like that. They're holding their hands in the wrong way. So there can be two potential scenarios. The first scenario is that the person doesn't know what they're doing, right? Maybe they're holding their hands on top of their head. Maybe they're holding their hands behind their back. And you're like, what are you doing, man? That's not how you pray. Like, I know how to pray. That's not the way you're supposed to be praying. That could be one of the things. The second response, The second scenario could be they're praying with their hands above their navel or on their chest or below their navel or maybe even with their hands at their sides. And they're following a different opinion. And when some people say, what do you mean there's two different ways to pray? There's three different ways to hold your hands when you're praying. There's four different ways to hold your hands when you're praying. And all of them are like valid. It's going to bother some people. Sometimes you may read in a book. It says Imam Shafi'i said this. Imam Malik said this. You go and ask one sheikh of one masjid, he'll give you one answer. You go and ask another sheikh, another masjid, he gives you a different answer. And the reason why this bothers us, part of the reason, is because we're used to learning everything as being black and white in school. So when you study something, say 1 + 1 = 2. There's no difference of opinion. There's no, well, according to Newton, it was 2. And according to, you know, Jabir ibn Hayyan, the inventor of algebra, it was, there's no two opinions, right? When you learn scientific facts, you don't get, usually, I mean, unless you get into the higher levels of science, you don't get difference of opinion. So if you ask somebody, right, if you're in school, how many planets are there in our solar system? What's the answer? I heard 9. Or 8. Whoa. There's a difference of opinion on the number of planets in our solar system. There is. Because what happened was, when I was in high school, and when I was in elementary school, we were taught that there were 9 planets in the solar system. And now, they've changed that up, and they said that there's 8 planets, and there's how many dwarf planets? 1.
4. Wait, how many questions is it? Sorry, how many questions?
Well, we need to. I'm recommending a topic for next month. It's going to be astronomy. 3 dwarf planets that we know about until now, right? So that means there's at least 8 planets in our solar system that we've identified. There could be other smaller ones or whatever. And Pluto got delisted as being a planet to being a dwarf planet, etc., etc. But when we're taught things, especially in your high school textbook, in your middle school textbook, it's all black and white. It's all clear cut. It's one way. When you study history, take an American history class, you take ancient Roman history class, you get one story, and that's it. There's no, well, according to this historian, this is what happened. According to this, the battle took place in a different way, and the numbers were different. You get that in university. You don't get that in elementary, middle school, and high school. So many of us, we have a very elementary or middle school understanding and way of viewing the complexity of the Islamic sciences. And that's part of the problem. So we end up getting confused when we hear difference of opinion. And we end up in two extremes. And I'm going to mention this because you need to avoid both of these extremes. And it's very easy to fall into it. And I've been in both of them. Okay, I can tell you, everyone who starts studying Islam, they end up going, drifting into one way, depending on who you hang out with and which books you read. And then you realize, well, that's a little cultish, or that's not the right way. So then you go and you flip, and the pendulum swings the other way, and you go to the other thing. So the two extremes you should be wary of is that the view that on every issue in Islam, there's only one way. On everything. There's only one correct answer on everything. So I heard that this issue came up when it came to keeping a dog. So Dr. Hafer mentioned to me. She gave an answer. I wasn't there. She didn't tell me what her answer was. But then she said something about a difference of opinion. And people are like, oh, what do you mean? There's one answer. If you grew up hating dogs, and you're afraid of dogs, and your mom, and your brothers, they all climb up a tree when they see a dog, you know which view you're going to lean towards. All right? How many of you have those parents? Like one parent is like super scared of dogs. She's like out of there, right? I had one too, right? So, and then if you're like someone who grew up and you're like, I just love dogs and they're the nicest thing. And I remember something happened in my life, and some people, they love their dogs more than their children. And they're like, and these children, they're disobedient sometimes. These dogs, they always do what I say. You can see naturally your inclination is going to lean towards a different opinion, a view, right? So you're going to be leaning a different way. So this is one extreme, is that on everything, there's only one way. There's only one way to hold your hands. Anybody who holds their hands differently at the wrong spot that you don't hold your hands exactly like that, your job is to go and correct the entire world and bring them on the real sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There are several people who fall into this extreme because they don't understand that why there's a difference of opinion, what's the legitimacy behind difference of opinion. So avoid that, be cautious about that. Now we're not talking about that there's five prayers in a day. We're not talking about that Fajr prayer is two rakas. It's only one. There's only one way on that. But on some things, there's not only one way. The second extreme is that everything is relative. There is no truth. You become a postmodernist and you're like, anyone's interpretation is valid. If I read the Quran and I come up with my own understanding, Allah should accept it because everybody's view is equal to everyone else's view and Allah has made everything flexible and there's no truth. None of these opinions are right or wrong or anything like that. This is another extreme. Be careful of both extremes. So then, the second part. Why are there differences of opinion? I'm going to give you some examples, but why are there differences of opinion? Well, in Islam, we have two sources. We have the Quran and we have the Sunnah. Quran is the revelation to the Prophet, peace be upon him, 6,236 verses revealed directly to the Prophet, preserved. The Sunnah is the teachings of the Prophet, peace be upon him, in the way in which he wanted other people to follow. So it's the Hadith is different than the Sunnah. Hadith, something the Prophet said, something the Prophet did, or something the Prophet was described as being. Sunnah means something the Prophet wanted you to do. It's called Sunnah. So you have Quran and you have Sunnah, and that's the two main sources of Islam. Now, when you have a question and you're like, if there's something very specific that you want answered, and the Prophet and the Quran did not give a direct answer, you can't just go back and ask the Prophet. You can't go back and ask Allah directly, be like, oh Allah, I want to know what you said about dogs in the Quran. You can use AI and you can go and get every single verse about dogs in the Quran and it can give you back every single hadith, like saying of the Prophet about dogs, and it can give you the grading of all those hadith. Well, yeah, it's almost there, not there yet, but it's almost there. And still, you're not going to get a clear-cut answer because the Prophet didn't clearly say you are not allowed to have a dog in your house under any circumstance. He didn't say something like that. He used different language. So there's a level of interpretation that needs to happen in order for you to arrive at an answer. And if you're going to arrive at a correct answer on something where the Quran or the Sunnah is not completely clear, you need to know four things to get a proper answer. And that's where AI cannot help you automatically. So if you put in AI is artificial intelligence, I'm sure everyone knows that but artificial intelligence, if you put in, take an artificial intelligence engine, whichever one it is, and you put every single verse in the Quran in there, and you put every single hadith that you can find, say, take about 50,000 mostly authentic hadith, and you put it into an engine, and then you ask it certain questions that were not directly answered by the Quran or Sunnah, but indirectly, it's not going to be able to figure out an answer for you, no matter how intelligent the AI is, because it needs to know four other things. It's not enough data. The four things that you need to know is the language that was used, the language in the Quran, how it was used. You need to know the style of the language that was being used, because it's not literal. It's in a specific language. Number three, you need to know the historical context of that verse or that hadith. And number four, you need to understand how other people understood it. How did the Sahaba, how did the companions understand this verse, understand this hadith? These are just a smaller number. It's more than that, but about four important things you need to know to be able to answer it. So what ends up happening is that this gives us a hint to what are the main reasons for why there are differences of opinion on some questions when we ask about Islam. So the two main reasons for the difference, these are things you need to know to understand correctly. the two main reasons why there are differences of opinion in Islam is the lack of clarity on some texts and the lack of authenticity in some texts. What does that mean? Clarity means that there's some level of ambiguity in a text, in the Quran or in a hadith, where it's not 100% clear cut and it could be read in a different way. And the second one is authenticity. All verses of Quran are authentic, equal. All hadith are not equally authentic. Some people will grade them as authentic. Some scholars will grade them as not being highly authentic. So these are the two reasons that cause differences of opinion, because there's a different way of looking at a verse, understanding what it was supposed to mean. I'm going to give you an example in a moment. You know, let me give you an example right now so we don't get too much into theory and then you're like, give me some examples. All right, let's take one example. One example is when you wipe over your head. You're making wudu. When you make wudu, you wash your hands 3 times, you rinse your mouth 3 times. What do you do next? I do this with my kids, so it's like a song anyway. You do what? Your nose 3 times, and then? Face 3 times, and then? Right arm 3 times, and then? Left arm 3 times, and then?
Your head.
Okay? Do you wash your head or do you wipe your head? You wipe your head. The difference between washing and wiping is you don't use as much water. So you're gonna wipe your head, okay? How much of your head do you wipe? How much of your head do you have to wipe? Now the guys, they're like, who cares? This is not an important issue for the guys. But this is a very important issue for the girls. Because when they go into a public bathroom and they got their hijab on, and they're like, I gotta make wudu. And they're like, I gotta take off this whole hijab, and like I have to reach underneath, and then my whole under hijab, and everything is all messed up. And it would be so nice if I didn't have to wipe the entire head when I'm already wearing hijab and I'm not at home and I have to retie the hijab again. So for the girls, this is a really important question. The guys are like, yeah, whatever, man. It's not a big deal. It takes like 1 second. For the girls, it can't take much longer. So this becomes now an important question. Say, you know what? Do you always have to wipe your whole head? Or can you sometimes get away with just wiping part of your head? Okay? So now, to complicate things, you have several differences of opinion on this. So some of you have heard of the 4 main schools of thought in Islam, like the well-known schools of thought in Islamic law. How many of you have heard of the 4 schools of thought? Almost everybody, all right? So you have the Hanafi, Maliki, Shafi'i, and Hanbali school. The Hanafi school says you have to wipe part of your head. The Shafi'i school says you have to wipe part of your head. The Maliki school says you have to wipe your entire head. Sorry, Sister Karima. Yeah. North Africa. And the Hanbali school says you have to wipe your entire head. So what's the ratio split so far? 50-50. You got 2 madhabs here, and then you got 2 madhabs over here. And then you take the 2 that say you only got to wipe part of your head, and they don't say the same thing. So Imam Abu Hanifa says you have to wipe 1/4 of your head. Imam Shafi'i says you have to wipe 1 little tiny touch. That's it. 3 hairs. You just go like that. You take a little drop of water, you go under your hijab, and you just go like that. And you're like, I wipe my head. Because technically Allah said in the Quran to wipe your head, but He didn't say how much to wipe your head. So Imam Shafi took this literally, and he goes, you can just go get some water, and you can just go like anywhere. You can go through here, you can reach from the back underneath the hijab, just go like right there, and you're good. And that's the fight. Now you shouldn't do this normally. It's recommended to wipe your entire head according to everybody. But what's the absolute minimum? Massive difference of opinion. Now I want you to think about how serious this is. The difference of opinion, the Hanbalis and the Maliki scholars, like, they're looking at the other 2 scholars and they're like, you guys are doing this? Like, you're allowing this? If you don't wipe your head, it's a requirement of wudu. If your wudu is not valid, your prayer is not valid. If your prayer is not valid, this is like the second pillar of Islam after La ilaha illallah. This is a really big deal. But where did it originate? It originated from an ambiguity in the Quran that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed to exist, because he said, وَمْسَحُوا بِرُؤُوسِكُمْ. He says, and wipe your heads. And this ba, b, the letter ba with the kasra, this b has several different meanings in the Arabic language. I'm not going to get into breaking down and all of that stuff. But basically, this could be known as Ba'al al-Ilsaq, or this could be Ba'al al-Za'idah. Depending on what you think about the Ba, and depending on the other hadiths about how the Prophet, peace be upon him, when he wiped over his turban and he wiped over the front part of his head, why did he do that? Is that hadith authentic? If it's authentic, did he already have wudu when he was making wudu? Because sometimes he already had wudu and then he would make wudu again. Or is this an evidence to show that the Ba in the Quran was intended and understood by the Prophet as being something else? That's just one example of a difference of opinion that's on a major issue. On the one hand, you're like, man, the validity of wudu, that's huge. It is huge. But at the same time, are any of these people saying that you don't need to make wudu when you pray? No. Are any of them saying, you know what, you can skip your head for wudu? You're right, if you have a hijab on, such a difficult thing to take it off. Just skip the head and do the rest of the wudu. Do your best. Wash everything else. Are there anybody saying that? No. So, there is a difference of opinion for a rational reason, not for an emotional reason. For a good reason, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed to exist. So then somebody will come along, someone a little skeptical will come along and be like, why did Allah leave those ambiguous things in there? Like, why is there ambiguity in the Quran? He could have made everything 100% solid without allowing for any difference of opinion whatsoever. Why not close the door so that we, as people who've had a bad experience in our life, don't have emotional responses to the phrase difference of opinion anymore? That's the thought that some people are going to have. He could have done it, but he didn't do it. So there's got to be some wisdom behind why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't close that door. And he didn't tell us directly, but if we're intelligent enough, we can think it out a little bit. We can realize that there's probably two reasons. Reason number one is that when Allah allows some level of ambiguity to exist, people need to think and they need to figure it out. When they need to think and figure it out, what kind of society are you going to produce when you're encouraging people that when they approach their book, they need to put some effort and time and reflection to think and figure it out? You're going to produce an amazingly intelligent society. So if you look at these scholars that I just mentioned, Imam Shafi'i, Abu Hanifa, Malik, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, they lived in an era that was known as the Golden Age of Islam. The Muslims were at the top. They were the top scientists in the world. They were the top astronomers in the world. Even whether they identified dwarf planets or they didn't identify, they had the most advanced mathematics, they had the most everything. So they were really highly advanced. And part of the reason for their advancement, when did this start? This started when Islam came. What sciences and what civilization did the Arabs have before the Quran was revealed? Desert dwelling people with no civilization. They were nowhere in anything. So the Quran and the Sunnah actually made them think and caused them to excel in all of these other fields. So that's one of the reasons why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may have left some of these ambiguities. The second is that the Quran is a beautiful book. It's not poetry. It's not prose either, but it's like, it's to be recited. The Quran is a very beautiful book. And if you take a book like that and you turn it into a very literal law textbook where it reads like, if you do this, then you wipe your head this way. And if you do this, then you do that. Can you imagine listening to that, reciting it for Taraweeh, memorizing those verses? It'll become an extremely dry, boring book. I guarantee you, if you ever try to memorize an Islamic law book written by Abu Hanifa or Shah, any madhab, pick any madhab, try to read it and memorize it and recite it, the most boring thing you've ever heard. I know, because I've had to memorize some of those books in my studies. They make you memorize a lot of stuff. So it's horrible. But then you look at the Quran, it has stories and it has, you know, rhetoric and it has ellipses and it has palindromes in there. It has so many different, you know, aesthetic devices in the language. You're not going to find that in. You're going to naturally find some level of ambiguity. Metaphors and similes and things like that are going to be in there. You don't find them in a legal textbook. So there's a wisdom behind why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed these things to exist. So if we start with that and we say, okay, the reason for a difference of opinion are two main things. Who can tell me what the two main things are? What's one?
Lack of ambiguity.
Yes, ambiguity or lack of clarity, exactly. And what's the second reason?
Lack of authenticity.
Authenticity or lack of authenticity. Very good. These are two reasons. So they exist in the Quran, whether you know it or you don't know it. Whether you like it or you don't like it. And whenever Allah allows something to exist or happen, there's always some wisdom behind it. So some people, again, part of their emotional response is, why do these scholars have to disagree with one another? Why can't they just get along? It's not that they're not getting along, it's that they're seeing something different. You know, why can't someone just give me a black and white answer, a clear-cut answer? And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that, but they could. But they're trying to be more transparent with you, letting you know that this is an issue that's black and white, and this is an issue where there is some room for difference of opinion because of ambiguity and authenticity in one of the texts that talked about that particular issue. So I'm going to start with three stories to show that these differences of opinion existed during the lifetime of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, peace and blessings be upon him. So the first story is that these are all authentic hadiths, by the way, just to clarify the authenticity part. There was a group of Muslims and they were on a journey and they were traveling and the Messenger of Allah was not with them. So they were near a mountain, like maybe a hill or a mountain or something. And if you've ever, how many of you have been to Big Bear? Like driven up the hill or something. So you've seen those signs, it says, watch for falling rocks, right? So like little pieces of rock can, like if you're like near the edge of the mountain because you're going up the mountain, you're like driving up, a little piece of rock could potentially come and fall on your car, or fall in the way, because it's a mountain. So the Sahaba, the companions, they were riding on a journey and they were near one of these mountains. And there's potential falling rocks that can come because they were next to the edge of the mountain. And what happened was a piece of rock fell from the mountain and hit one of the companions in the head. And he was pretty badly injured, but he didn't die. So they wrapped a bandage around him, you know, around his head, and they continued on their journey. The next morning, he woke up and he discovered, horrible timing, but not his fault, he had a wet dream. He had a nocturnal emission. You guys hopefully understand what that means. And now he needs to do what before he can pray? He needs to make ghusl. He needs to take a bath. It's a requirement in Islam. It's mentioned in the Quran. وَإِن كُنْتُمْ جُنُوبًا فَالطَّهَرُ. If you're in a state of janaba, meaning you're in a state where you have climaxed, you need to make ghusl. You have to take a full shower, a full bath. So he goes and he's like, this is not going to go well. He's injured. He's got a bad, you know, bad injury. The rock hit him. So he goes to his Muslims, fellow Muslims. And these are Sahaba. These are companions who live with the Messenger of Allah. And they say, the Messenger of Allah was not there. You can't text message him. They didn't have, you know, pigeons that they could send a message and then get a message back quickly or something like that. So they said, you know what, guys? Is there any exception for me because I'm injured? And all the people he went around and asked them, they're like, hey man, the Quran says you gotta make wudu or you gotta make ghusl before you pray. It's a requirement. If you're a good Muslim, you should fear Allah. You should do what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants you to do. He said, no, there's no exception for you. So the guy said, okay, whatever Allah wants me to do, I'm gonna do it. So he went in the bathroom. There's no bathroom because they're traveling in the middle of the desert. So he went behind some rock or something like that, or maybe someone was shielding him or whatever, and took off his clothes, and he got his water bucket, you know, because that's how they showered in the thing. They had like a bucket of water, and he poured the water over his head. The water seeped into his wound, and he fell down, and he died. He's dead. They buried him. They went back to the city of Medina, and somebody told the Prophet, peace be upon him, what happened. He said, this companion of yours, he died. The Prophet, peace be upon him, very rarely would he ever get mad. He was a very calm and composed person. You could count the number of times on your fingers how many times he got mad. This was one of those occasions. He became furious, and he said, they killed him. He said, Allah might kill them because of what they said. He said, if they don't know, why don't they ask? And who's he talking about? He's talking about the people who gave the answer and said, you know what? There's no exception for you. You got to do it. Because he asked. He said, no. So he got really mad. And then he said, asking is the cure for ignorance. He said, if you don't know, if these people don't know, these people were not very knowledgeable companions. These are not like, this is not Abu Bakr and Umar and Ali and Ibn Mas'ud and Ibn Abbas. These are not the knowledgeable companions. These are like people who've met the Prophet, peace be upon him. So they didn't really know, but they kind of just gave an answer. And he knew that they didn't know, because any knowledgeable companion would have known that, you know what, there's going to be an exception when it comes to things like this. So he got very upset. And then he said, the guy didn't need to wash his head because of his injury. He could have just wiped over the bandage and that's enough. Right? Some of you have learned that in like a fit class or something like that. This is part of Islamic law. So what do we learn? We learn something about differences of opinion from this story. What do we learn about differences of opinion? Who can tell me? What is the moral of the story when it comes to differences of opinion? Because one person had one opinion, another person had a different opinion, and another guy was asking about, hey, is there another opinion that I can follow that may be correct or something like that? Answer this for me. Who had the two differences of opinion, and what does it teach us about the value of each one of them? You can tell me. Had. No, he was asking, so he didn't know. He was hoping. He was hoping, right? Yes.
He wouldn't have asked if there wasn't like a common sense sort of alternative. Like, yeah, he had felt probably that there must be an alternative for me. So the people who have a different opinion are the people who he went and asked, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who had told them, in essence, like, do no harm. Like, if there is harm being done, that's greater. But if there's greater harm that's being done than another outcome, then avoid that.
So who had the difference of opinion?
The Sahaba and the Prophet.
Yeah, exactly. The ones who gave him the wrong answer and the Prophet.
Yeah.
Okay, so there's two opinions. The Prophet's opinion is obviously always right, right? So you got one opinion here, and you got these people who are completely wrong in their view. And so the first thing that we learn is that there's going to be a situation where somebody has a different opinion, and their different opinion can be completely wrong. There are some people who've said, you know what, I think it's okay to drink alcohol. You know, because the verse in the Quran, it says, you know what, if you just don't approach prayer when you're intoxicated until you can understand what you're saying. So say, you know what, I always drink after I finish my prayer. MashaAllah. Difference of opinion. No, it's not a difference of opinion. Like, this is your view, but it's not a valid difference of opinion. For reasons which maybe we'll talk about later. So this is story number one. Story number two. Two Muslims were traveling through the desert again. See, there's only going to be a difference of opinion, usually, when they're traveling, and the Prophet's not there. Because if the Prophet's there, it's no difference of opinion, right? It's immediately resolved. So two Muslims are traveling through the desert. It's time for them to pray. They have no water with them. So they both went and performed tayammum. Tayammum is wudu, dry wudu. Wudu with dirt, basically. Now later on, And this is valid. You can do that because they didn't have enough water. So later on, they found some water. And there was still time left for the prayer, which they've already performed. So the first guy goes, I'm going to repeat my prayer because I have to. Because we found water and there's enough time for that prayer. Our prayer is not valid. We have to perform that prayer again. The second guy, he said, at the time we had no water. It was time for prayer. I made my tayammum. I finished my prayer. I did everything that I was supposed to do. Now that we found water, why do I have to repeat it? My prayer is already finished. I don't need to repeat my prayer a second time. So they kind of discussed it and they said, okay, you do your prayer. You repeat your prayer. I'm not going to repeat my prayer. None of them probably got into an argument. I'm never going to talk to you again. And you know, don't come to my masjid. Some Muslims, you know, they just be like, I don't hate this guy. Who does he think he is? Oh, these companions, alhamdulillah, they were fine. Okay, you're going to re-pray? Go. I'm not going to re-pray. And they left it. They went back to Medina. They asked the Prophet ﷺ, which one of us is correct? So he looked at the first guy. He looked at the second guy who did not repeat his prayer. And he said, you have followed my sunnah. You followed my true teachings. And your prayer is valid and it counts. Now the other guy's like, oh. Prophet looks at the second guy and he goes, and you get double reward. Now, question is, what do you learn from this story about differences of opinion? Yes, go ahead.
That both are right as long as they're, I guess as long as they're already valid. For example, about the wudu, and then like I'm pretty sure that it was already talked about, right? So they weren't wrong either way. As long as it's valid.
You're saying as long as it's valid, then they're both right?
Yes.
So you're close. Something a little bit different in the back.
It's based on your intention.
Okay. Which one of them had a bad intention?
Neither.
Okay. So because they both had good intentions, both of them are equally right, and we believe in postmodernism and there is no truth. No, what are you trying to say?
No, like they're not disobeying Allah by doing either.
Neither of them skip prayer, and therefore neither of them disobeyed Allah. But what do we learn from this story about differences of opinion specifically? Let me tell you this. Differences of opinion, the intention, I hear this a lot. Intention. Intention is very, very important. Intention is important, but it's less important than the second thing we're going to talk about. But I'll get to it in a moment, yes.
Kind of like what you said, like there's no wrong answer, but maybe there's like something more mustahab, like a bonus, or like kind of like you get like more hasanat for doing it.
Okay. Let me ask you this question. Before I ask anyone else, how many of you would have followed the second guy and not repeated your prayer? And you'd be like, I already prayed. How many of you would have prayed again and said, you know what? I'm going to do it again. Thinking that you have to do it again. Because now you know the answer. So what do we learn about difference of opinion? Who can tell me?
Both can be right, but one can give more reward. One should be better than
the other. See, I keep hearing both can be right. And this is what's bothering me. Yes.
It's not that they're both right, it's neither incorrect and one is more beneficial than the other.
Yeah, exactly. It's not that they're both right. One guy was right and one guy was wrong. Who was wrong? The guy who insisted that we have to pray again, he was wrong. But just straight up, he's wrong. I know it doesn't feel nice to say that, you know, but that's what it is. That's what the Prophet is saying. You see, the first guy, the guy who didn't repeat his prayer, he said, you're right. The second guy, he's making him feel better. And he's like, even though you're wrong, inshallah, it counts as nafil for you. But let's not forget, he's wrong. So there's a right. And there's a wrong, but the wrong is not so bad because nobody died, like in the first story, right? The wrong was like even though you were wrong, it actually just gave you more reward. Like, you being wrong actually helped you a little bit rather than harmed you. That's what we learn from the second story. Now the third story, the last story. One time, the Prophet, peace be upon him, told his companions, he said, you're going to, this is right after the Battle of the Trench, he said, go to the tribe of Qurayza, which is a Jewish tribe, go to Banu Qurayza, and he says, when you're going, do not pray Asr until you reach Banu Qurayza, the village where they are. So he said, don't pray Asr until you get there. So when they got there, they're traveling, time for Asr is almost done. What's the ending time for Asr? Who can tell me? Raise your hand.
At sunset.
At sunset, okay? So you can pray Asr. You're not supposed to delay, but you can pray Asr anytime before sunset comes in. So sunset is coming, it's almost getting time for Asr, and they're still far from Banu Qurayza. So now, they stop, and one group of the side, there's a lot of companions. So half of them, they're like, hey, guys, time for prayer is almost going. We need to pray Asr. And then the other group says, wait, didn't you hear what the Prophet said? The Prophet said, don't pray Asr until you get to Qurayza. And we're not there yet. So the first group responds, probably, again, they don't go into details, but they probably responded, like, it is a verse in the Quran, man, إِنَّ صَلَاةَ كَانَتْ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ كِتَابًا مَوْقُوتًا, that prayers have been prescribed at specific times. We have to pray on time. And the other one will say, don't you know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَمَا أَتَاكُمُ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ فَخُذُوهُ, that whatever the Allah and His Messenger give you, you take it. And whatever they tell you not to do, you don't do it. And the Prophet told us, don't pray until you reach Qurayza. So you can imagine the first group going like, you know what? But that's not what he meant. Like, he didn't want us to not pray on time. He thought we'd make it in time, or he was trying to tell us to speed up or something like that. And the other one said, no, we take the Prophet and exactly what he said. And his wording was, do not pray Asr until you reach Qurayza. Doesn't matter what time that's going to be. I always ask my audience this question. If you were there, how many of you would have delayed your prayer and prayed only once you reach Banu Qurayza? Even if it's at night time, raise your hand. How many of you would have prayed on time in the Asr prayer, saying that that's not what the Prophet meant? Raise your hand. Some are debating, I know. It's almost always a 50-50 or 60-40 split. Wherever I go, it's almost always. And just a little hint, the ones who raised their hands for... Wait, which one was the first one? Praying late, right? The ones who raised their hands on praying late, you lean more towards the Shafi'i and Hanbali school of fiqh, and you don't even know it. And the ones who would have prayed on time, you lean more towards the Hanafi and the Maliki school of fiqh. In general, this is a generalization, but I'll take your question in a moment. So, what happened? So, after they arrived, some of them prayed. Some of them delayed and they prayed at night time because they got there very, very late. So they were praying like at Isha time. And then the two Sahaba, the two groups, because they had a difference of opinion, they got into a big fight with each other. No, I'm just kidding. That's what would have happened if they were here in Southern California among some Muslims, right? That's what would have happened. I'm not going to mention masjids, but that's what would have happened here. What happened? You said it, Nami. You have the right to say it, because she knows what happens in the back office and other stuff. Nothing happened. Sahaba, they didn't get into an argument. They didn't be like, I'm not going to talk to you anymore because you have difference of opinion. They went to the Prophet, peace be upon him, and they asked him, said, this is what happened. Which one of us was right? Just like he said last time, he told the other guy, you're right, and you get double reward. Nice way of responding. So they asked the Messenger of Allah, which one of us is right? And you know what his response was? Who can tell me what his response was? Both. Yeah. No, he didn't say both. Close. You're close.
He smiled and
then... Exactly. He just smiled and he's like, I'm not even going to answer you. You don't even get an answer. You get nothing. And the answer is like, what does that mean? What lesson do we learn from the Prophet, peace be upon him, about differences of opinion? from this story, you can tell me, who has not answered anything. Go ahead.
Does it have to do with, like, is it
ishtijab? In what sense?
So in the sense of, like, difference of opinion in some situations, because it can be case by case in Islam, ishtijab is, like, the reasoning of the people there and what they feel is, like, the most correct and the most reasonable. So they're both, like you said, one leans toward a certain way of thought and the other leans towards the other. And it was basically 50-50. So maybe it was like you both had the same, like you were driven in the same like value, but you just went about it differently. So maybe
exactly. That's why, so the Messenger of Allah, when he said like this, what he's basically saying is that both of them are acceptable to Allah. Both of them are going to be accepted, and I'm not even going to tell you guys anything more than this. So there's a difference though. Yeah, there's one subtle difference. When we say both of them are correct, that can sometimes be confusing. How can both be correct? So when the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, don't pray until you reach Banu Qurayza, was he using like double speak? He meant like this and that. He meant two things in one? It's not possible. He meant one thing. He had one intention in his mind. It was either this or it was that. And which one was it? We don't know because he didn't tell us. And he said, I'm not even going to tell you now. I'm not even going to let you know which one. Now, why would he do something like that? Because he wanted to leave the door open sometimes. That in something like this, both of them are acceptable to Allah. And he wanted to set that precedent. That sometimes he's not going to be around. He's not going to be around now. We can't go back and double check. But the reason why both of them were acceptable to Allah is because they met both conditions. Condition number one is intention. They both had the intention. They're not trying to skip prayer. None of them came up with an argument and said, well, the verse in the Quran says you have to pray on time. And the Prophet told us not to pray until we reach Banu Qurayza. And since it's not on time, we get to skip Asr prayer. Woohoo! Four prayers today only. No. None of them were trying to get out of prayer. So they had the intention of pleasing Allah and not trying to just skip prayer. And number two, they were both using the correct four principles that I mentioned. They were using the correct language. They were looking at the context in which the Prophet, peace be upon him, said it. They were trying to figure out what he actually meant. And they applied all those principles. So they applied the right principles. They had the right intention. But they arrived at different conclusions. So even though the Prophet only meant one thing, he wanted to leave that door open to say sometimes there's going to be a case where two groups of intelligent people are both going to look at something and they may disagree on how this should be understood because of, in this case, the ambiguity of what he said. There was some ambiguity in what he said. It's pretty normal. He said, don't pray until you reach Banu Qurayza. But then there's level of ambiguity. And we don't realize that there's ambiguity in our language that we use every single day. We don't speak like robots. We use ambiguity in our own language when we tell someone to do something, right? So the Prophet did that as well, and he wanted to leave that open for people. So in this case, we learn that two different opinions can be acceptable in the sight of Allah, but it doesn't mean that the truth is relative. There was one actual correct thing the Prophet intended. We're going to find out what that is on the Day of Judgment. So having sincerity to find the truth and having knowledge, correct knowledge to understand what person's, you know, saying or what the Prophet was actually saying. Authenticity is not an issue here because they heard it directly from his mouth, right? It's 100% authentic hadith. Okay, so what do we do with this situation? Like, now that we understand what happens with differences of opinion, what do we do about it? How should we deal with differences of opinion? So I was specifically asked to address this one question, and that is, okay, should we follow a school of thought? Why are there schools of thought? I guess we're kind of out of time on why schools of thought exist, you know, what, why not? So let me summarize the answer. Okay, I'll answer both of these questions. Why do schools of thought exist? Who's Abu Hanifa and Malik and Shafi and these people? Well, what happened was the Sahaba, the companions, as you can see, sometimes they differed during the lifetime of the Prophet, peace be upon him. After the Prophet passed away, they differed on some issues. And some companions were specialized in interpreting things. They were more knowledgeable, they had more knowledge of Quran. And among those people were, for example, Aisha, Abdullah ibn Abbas, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, and Abdullah ibn Umar, and a few others, Ubay ibn Ka'ab and others. So what ended up happening was, they kind of settled, they eventually, because the companions were moving around, most of them were conquering lands, they ended up settling in different regions. So Ibn Abbas was in Mecca, Ibn Mas'ud was in Kufa, and then like people were settling in different places. So now they have their students and they're teaching, and they become the most prominent teachers in that city because the means of communication were slower and restricted. So people would go to their classes and they would say, well, you know, my local scholar, my top scholar is Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. And say, someone in Kufa is like, well, my top scholar is Kufa is Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. And in Mecca is Abdullah ibn Abbas. And somewhere else is in Medina, is a different scholar, Ubay ibn Ka'b. So they're going to now all of a sudden start ascribing and saying, you know what? Well, I have a question. I go to the top scholar in our entire city because it doesn't make sense to write a letter and send it like all the way 1 week away by camel, and then the answer is going to come back like 2 weeks. Why not ask your local scholar that's there? So what happens is now that generation of companions who lived after the Prophet, they had students, and their students remained in those regions and they became the top scholars. Some of them moved, but most of them remained in the same area. And then those students ended up having students, and people were asking more sophisticated questions. So within 100 years after the Prophet, peace be upon him, passed away, the Muslims had conquered most of the Byzantine Empire, and they conquered the entire Persian Empire. So now you've got all these people with new religions, new philosophies. Islam starts to become like a major civilization. People are dealing in complex economic transactions. So many people are getting married. So they're asking all these questions. Thousands and thousands of questions. What happens if you say divorce like this to your wife? What happens if you get an economic transaction and that this guy wants to transfer the debt from this partner to the other partner, and he asks you to pay a portion of that transfer of the debt? So they list thousands and thousands of questions, and they start compiling answers to that. So Imam Abu Hanifa was one of those people who pioneered this project. Imam Shafi'i is another person who pioneered a project, and he's giving all these thousands of answers to commonly asked questions, and all of this becomes documented. And then eventually people are like, we can't just keep on having, you know, we can't keep on teaching every single time there's a difference of opinion. Imam Abu Hanifa and his top two students, Imam Muhammad and Imam Muhammad ibn Hassan Shaybani and Imam Abu Yusuf, they differed on 1/3 of their answers. And they're like Hanafi school, same school. His top students disagreed with him on about 1/3 of issues. We're talking about 1/3 of like 15 to 20,000 issues. Right, some of them are so minor, some of them are hypothetical, right? So what do you do? They said, well, for the purpose of systematization, for the purpose of training, you know, in a law school, new scholars that come, let's stop adding more schools and just stick with these developed frameworks now, and we teach them that way. And they do this in every single field. In linguistics, you do that. You study Arabic, you'll know that there's two main schools of, I mean, there's many schools, but two main schools of Arabic grammar. There's a Kufan school and there's a Basran school. And you're like, what, there's difference of opinion in Arabic language? Yes, there's difference of opinion in the grammar of the Arabic language. There's difference of opinion in the sciences. There's different opinion in medicine. You need a surgery, you go to one doctor, the surgeon's been, I'm going to cut like this. Go to another surgeon, he's, oh, well, I like to do it like this. And I do extra stitches and all that. It's a different school of thought. It's a different way of doing things. So you find that in every single field. You find it in philosophy, you find it in sociology, whatever it may be. So this is the reason why these schools exist. Now the question is, do you need to follow a school? Are the schools a big burden? Should they not exist anymore? Do we even need to know about these things? The simple general rule is that there's a difference between someone who's specialized in something and someone who's not specialized in something. So when it comes to Islamic rules, it's very similar to medicine. I like medicine is a perfect analogy. when you're sick or you have like a very, very important question that you really need to know, and your spiritual health is more important than your physical health. If you have a question that you need to know and you don't want it to be wrong, right? You go to someone who has been trained. Someone who's a doctor, someone who is licensed, someone who's really been through medical school and understands these things. If it's something very minor, you can go on Mayo Clinic. You can go on WebMD and you can get some pretty good knowledge there, right? But you shouldn't be, that shouldn't be like your number one and only source for going to like acquiring your Islamic knowledge. And you don't just go to your random friend. You don't just go to your uncle, you go to your friend, hey man, you know, I've been sick for many days and I've been coughing and I have phlegm and my leg is hurting and this and that. What do you think I should do? Just walk it off, man. Just take a Coke and just walk it. Someone's going to give you a ridiculous answer. You don't go and ask any random person who doesn't know anything about medicine, what are your thoughts on this? What do you think I should do about my, you know, inflamed, I don't know, whatever. You go and you see, hey, which people know something about medicine, who actually studied something, they seem like they really know what they're talking about, and that's the way you're going to do when it comes to Islamic law. You do the exact same thing. So the last thing is that, you know, there are people who fall into one of two extremes. One extreme is that they will go and they will ask a scholar and say, you know what, let me think of a question that I want to share. Should have thought of this in advance.
Soy sauce.
Is, so there, good, thank you. Is soy sauce halal to consume? Okay, and you're like, and you really like soy sauce. So you go to your local teacher. You say, is it allowed to consume soy sauce? And he says, no, it's got alcohol in it. The Japanese one for sure. So it's not allowed, therefore it's haram. You cannot consume it. And then you go, man, I really like soy sauce. Let me go ask the other sheikh. You go to the other sheikh and you ask him, hey, sheikh, is soy sauce haram? And the second sheikh tells you, yes, it's haram. Man, it's gotta be someone else. You go to like another masjid and you keep on asking, and then you ask like five people and you're like, man, I really want that soy sauce. And you find the sixth person and the sixth person finally tells you, you know what? Yeah, it's okay. And you're like, yes, that's exactly what I wanted to hear. You were not interested in the evidence behind the answer. You were not interested in the qualifications of the person that you were asking. You didn't go and ask the sheikh, be like, hey, by the way, have you researched soy sauce quite a bit? I know you have credentials, you graduated from Islamic University. Is your specialization in fiqh? Or is it in hadith? Or is it in, you know, debating Christians or something like that? Like, what's your specialization in? Are you specialized in Islamic law? And do you understand like what soy sauce is and how it's fermented and the process and all that stuff? You didn't check the background, care about the expertise of that person. And you didn't even ask for the evidence or anything like that. You were just looking for a specific answer. And this is what they call sometimes fatwa shopping. This is not good. Because you're kind of making a joke out of the deen. You just go around, you already have the answer in your mind. I gotta find someone who can sign off this for me. This is what like some Muslim tyrants do. We need to torture these guys. The sheikh said it's not allowed. Let's go kill that sheikh. Let's go find another one. Are we allowed to torture these guys? Eventually you're going to find someone who can sign off and be like, yeah, you can annex that country. It's not a big deal, whatever it may be. You don't want to deal with Islam that way. The second extreme is that you stick to one person or one school and you say, I can never ever ask anyone from any other school of thought or this particular scholar. You almost become like in a cult. You say, you know what? I will only accept what this person says because I'm so afraid of falling into the fatwa shopping like some of my friends are doing. I don't want to go down that path. So how do you get out of that? The way you get out of that is that you have to understand you should be sincere. And you have to use your best judgment of two things. Well, one thing actually, is that picking the right person to ask based on their credentials, based upon the specialization of the topic that they have, and also based on kind of how somewhat convincing the answer that they give you is, if you're confused about it. So let's say someone gives you an answer and you're like, that's just a really weird answer. Like Omar. Who's heard of this game called Ludo? You want to hear of a game called Ludo? Some of you have. It's like a, who's heard of Monopoly? Okay, so we just read, someone showed me the other day on a, Lisa was there. Someone showed me on a website that there's a sheikh that said, and this is an opinion, but anyways, there's a sheikh that said, any game that involves dice, it's haram. 100% haram. So Monopoly is haram, Ludo is haram, anything that involves throwing dice, it's going to be haram, prohibited in Islam. And this is a well-known, you know, website, I'm not going to list who it is. But when you hear an answer like that, even if it's from somebody that you trust or somebody that you say, that just sounds very strange. It doesn't seem, something seems to not be right. In that case, it's not because you're like, I'm addicted to Monopoly, I just have to play it. It's because something doesn't seem right about that answer, because there's no gambling involved, and maybe the person didn't understand the question, maybe the person is misunderstanding or looking at the hadith in a different way, which they are. They thought the hadith about dice is for dice, not connected to gambling, and there is difference of opinion on this. So what you do is you say, okay, I'm asking not just because I want to play this game and I want to have someone give it, but the answer itself seems to be poorly researched or poorly presented. I want to go and ask someone else who specialized more in this and give me a better answer, because this is not making sense to me. Is that a valid reason for asking a different person? Yes. It's a valid reason for asking a different person. If the first person that you ask, they're not available, you're calling them like, I need a follow-up on my question. You go and you say, I'm going to ask another person that's available. Is that a valid reason for asking a different scholar? It's a valid reason. So there's valid reasons for switching schools or asking somebody else, and there's invalid reasons for asking difference. So I'll end with that and open up for questions, inshallah. Lots of questions. So how do you want to field the questions? Should I just call people? Okay. So I'm going to go by numbers, okay? So go with 1, 2, remember your number. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. You gotta remember your number. The left one, and what are you, 11? 11.
So, my first question is, our fatwa was also case by case, right? So, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He prohibits riba, right? And He says the people who take riba are gonna go like to war. Like, basically, the person who has riba is gonna pick their weapon to go to war against Prophet and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, our fatwa is case by case. Like, is there exceptions for people, even though that's not the, you know, overall rule?
Okay. I'll answer your question. Before I forget, my view is that soy sauce is halal. I just want to clarify that. And my view, and I'm very strongly convinced on that, and my view is that dice, as long as there's no gambling involved, is halal as well. Just want to clarify that. Before I forget. Okay, our fatwa is case by case. Many fatwas are case by case. So, yeah, I'm going to define fatwa. So, fatwa is, so there's a word, it's mentioned in the Quran. It's called istifta. It's basically when somebody asks a specialist a question, it's called asking for fatwa. And fatwa is basically an answer. An answer about something connected to Islam. That's what fatwa means. But it means you're asking a specialist, and the specialist is giving you an official answer. Right? The difference between official answer and like an unofficial answer is like you go to your friend who happens to be very, let's say your friend is a mufti, and you say, hey, you know, what do you think I should do on this? And he's like, oh, you should, you know, just wipe over the bandage. It's not a big deal. Just wipe over the bandage. This is known as like, just, this is my advice, or this is what you should do, or whatever. A fatwa is, there's actually a term, there's a more legal term for it, I forgot what it was, but it's called responsa. This came from Roman law. So it's basically when a person in an official capacity is giving you an official answer, which is also going to be a public answer, and which means that it's going to be a peer-reviewed answer. So other people are going to find out that this is the fatwa they gave. If somebody else looks at that fatwa and they're like, hey, what in the world did you just do? You could like lose your license. It's kind of like giving a professional medical opinion versus just talking to your friend on the side, right? If you give wrong medical advice and you're a trained medical professional, you can lose your license. So that's what a fatwa means. It's an official answer to a question about Islam by someone who's officially trained in being able to answer these questions. So the question Omar has is, are fatwa case by case specific? And the answer is, sometimes they are, right? So if somebody says, you know what, when's the end time for Asr prayer? And we gave the answer to that. That's not a specific fatwa, that's a general answer, is what Islam says. But sometimes if somebody says, you know what, I have a headache, and my headache is impairing me from functioning at work. Specialist in Islamic law may ask and say, okay, are you not able to perform your job at all? Or is it slightly disturbing you? Say, oh, and I'm not able to perform my job at all, and I'm gonna lose my job because I'm making mistakes in what I'm doing, and people's life are, you know, in danger, and it's Ramadan, and I can't take a vacation, I don't have any more vacation left. The fatwa will be, in your circumstance, you're allowed to break your fast and you're going to make up this fast later. So that's a fatwa to a specific case. Now, if somebody else comes along and says, yeah, I have a headache too, they can't just take that fatwa and be like, oh, so if you have a headache, you can break your fast because the mufti said you can break your fast. No, well, your headache is because you used to drink 4 cups of coffee every day and you didn't start detoxing before Ramadan. It's natural to have caffeine headaches in the first week of Ramadan. That's not a reason for you to break your fast in the month of Ramadan. The first one is, the second one is not. So sometimes fatwas are case specific. Okay. Number three? No. The soy sauce was zero. It's got so excited.
Sorry. Okay, so. I asked this last time, but I want to ask it again. If you weren't raised on a madhab and you were just raised with like different opinions of different things of whatever made sense, how do you figure out what exactly you're going to be following for the rest of your life when you start making decisions?
Yeah. So the general principle is supposed to be, people have already encountered so much confusion because they encountered too many teachers. The general principle is, you usually have one main source of Islamic knowledge. That's, if you take a class, then your teacher is your main source of Islamic knowledge. If it's your mom or if it's your dad who's teaching you most of the stuff that you know, you're following the madhab of your mom or your dad because that's where your main source is coming from. So that's generally the principle. So there's a principle called al-ammi la madhab alah, that a lay person who's not specialized in this field, they don't actually have a school. The madhab is the madhab of the person that they ask or they go to regularly. So that's generally how it should be. So whoever's your main teacher that you would generally go to, that becomes the person you should be following. And that's why it's good, you don't always have to go to the same person, but you should have like one person that is your general go-to person to ask questions when you don't have anyone else to ask. Okay. Number three.
Yeah. So, in my community, there's like a Sunday school and there's a youth group, and so I want to know, what should I do about someone who I see, like, normally I would just let it go, but this person has influence because they're able to teach the kids with fringe opinions that are like, no, like, these issues are contemporary mostly that this person is being asked about, and I mean, they have good intentions, but they say, like, oh, this is the Quran and Sunnah, but then they give no dalil. Like, this person's giving very unbased opinions. Like, the other assistant teachers were all looking at each other, like, what is this? How do you handle someone like that?
Okay. So the best thing is to ask what their reference is. So first, ask them, where are you getting this from?
We've, like, asked them a couple of times, and he says, I'll give you the reference, and then later on, it just never gets
to. Yeah. So, meaning, is there any other person in the world that is following the same opinions, or this is the first person that came up with these ideas, right? That's usually a very good filter. It's just like, where are you getting your knowledge from, or who agrees with you among the people who are specialized in Islamic knowledge? If the answer is, well, I read the Quran myself, or you know, I read the hadith, it's in the hadith, it's clear, that's a really bad sign. That just means that they're giving their own interpretation to whatever they want. They have no base.
So how do you go about handling
that? Yeah, so if that's what's going on, that person shouldn't be teaching Sunday school. Like, so the no, I'm serious. No, I'm very serious. So what should happen is, you know, that person should be sat down with a specialist, a scholar, and say, and have the scholar talk to them, say, where are you getting this from? You can't just come up with ideas, you know, out of thin air on your own, because you, what have you studied? And kind of put, try to put the person in their place nicely and tell them they should stop doing that. If they insist, they should be removed from their position of authority. Like, the leadership should step in and remove them from position of authority. Now, if it's a different situation where they do follow a certain scholar that's recognized, but they happen to have some rare opinions or some of that, it's a different way to handle that. Because even in that situation, the leadership of that Sunday school or that mosque or whatever it is, they still have a responsibility of teaching a subset of things to not confuse the community, right? So they have the authority to kind of put some parameters in place. The person doesn't want to respect the rules, don't let the door hit you on the way. I mean, you know, nicer than that. That's the policy you gotta have. Number four.
Assalamu alaikum. Some folks are not sure if they should pick a madhhab because maybe they live in Southern California and their imam or their sheikh changes, or their parents didn't have a madhhab maybe, and they're not quite sure which one to go with. And so they're more comfortable with doing their own research and like going with opinions that make the most sense to them. What's the appropriate response for that? Is that a valid approach to figuring out the best practices if you don't die hard follow a certain madhab, or is it not?
Okay, so we're talking about two things. The difference between following a madhab and consulting with a scholar or a person of knowledge. So my view is that the average person doesn't need to follow a madhab, okay? But the average person needs to consult with scholars and people of knowledge, like when they're getting their thing. So if you say, for example, you look at the evidence and kind of go with what makes sense, the problem with that approach is it works sometimes and it completely fails sometimes. Because basically what it's gonna do, it's gonna put the average person in the role of evaluating the evidence. And evidence is not that easy to evaluate. So that's why the solution would be is that if you're getting an answer, like I've almost learned, you know, over time, even after I did my like Mufti course and stuff like that, my personal view is I give precedence when I come across like some new issue or something I haven't like researched a lot. I give more precedence to a ruling of a scholar than I do if I find a hadith on the exact same subject. Now that may seem completely inverted to people. Some people may be like, you're not giving the Prophet precedence, you're giving another human being precedence over the Prophet. And actually, no, that's not what's happening. Is the difference is when a scholar is giving a verdict on a topic, they've studied every single verse and hadith on that topic. Whereas this hadith, isolated by itself, is not giving me, like, this one has taken into consideration 30 pieces of evidence. This one is one piece of evidence in potentially 10, 20, or 30 pieces of evidence. I'm more likely gonna arrive at the right answer from the first one and less likely from the second one. So that my point in saying that is, it's if you find an answer and the answer is coming from a scholar that is giving a clear-cut answer on a question, that's more valuable than a hadith that's somewhat connected to this topic but could be potentially read in different ways. So you should always try to find the first one as well when you're doing your research. Okay. What are we on, five?
Salaam.
Walaikum Salaam.
So my question is about culture. We know the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when Banu Afida, when we're celebrating in the masjid, and Umar radiallahu anhu stood up and was like, what are you doing dancing doing this in the masjid? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam motioned to them to, you know, or motioned to Umar, was like, take it easy. So much so that they, the Aisha radiallahu anha, like, sat with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam cheek to cheek until she got tired and she left. Today we see culture and Islam like one hand in hand almost. So, sometimes even people take precedence of culture over Islam. And we see this a lot personally in terms of an institution in the form of like Islam QA, or these institutions where people teach themselves the religion and then become like personal muftis. So can you talk a little bit about what place culture has in Islam, and also can you please address Islam QA?
Okay. So the question of what place culture has in Islam, and that's a whole topic in and of itself. But basically, in a nutshell, culture is what people do. And Islam teaches you what you're supposed to do. And when there's no conflict between the two, perfectly fine to follow your culture. When there's a conflict between the two, as Muslims, we're supposed to always give precedence to Islam over culture. That's in a nutshell. Islam QA. There's islamqa.info, and there's islamqa.org. And they're both rival websites. And one stole the domain of the other one. And I want to get into the history of it. And one of them says you should not follow a madhab. And the other one says you have to follow a madhab. So, what do you want me to say about them?
A lot of people...
I know what you want me to say.
I'll kind of get to the crux of it, which is that people follow, these people follow Al-Albani in the sense of like, oh, he taught himself hadith science, I can too. And then they use Islam QA as a basis for that.
Mm, okay.
Kind of touched on it with the principles of like a fatwa is a certain time and place.
Okay.
You can't take them.
So, let me simply put it this way. I respect both Islam QAs, and I regularly read their fatwas and their articles. Even though I disagree with some of them, most of them are great. So let me clarify a few things. IslamQA.info is what's called the Salafi version of giving fatwa. Don't follow a madhab. It's run by Sheikh Muhammad ibn Salih al-Munajjid. He generally quotes scholars from Saudiya, because he lives in Saudiya himself, like Muhammad ibn Salih al-Uthaymeen, Sheikh bin Baz, quotes Sheikh Albani for hadith things and stuff like that. So, but Sheikh Munajjid is actually a trained scholar. Sheikh ibn Uthaymeen, for the most part, is a pretty trained scholar, and so is Sheikh bin Baz. They're humbly training, but they're trained scholars. That's why there's a lot of good on their website. But again, I think what you're hinting at is that there's culture. So if you live in Saudiya, you have a little bit different perception of the world. You have different norms. Sometimes the answers will come out in a way where some of the answers will seem to slightly lean towards something that may work in a very or formerly traditional culture, formerly very ultra-conservative culture. But it may not be the most suitable, or even from our perspective, the most correct view of the other answers. Then IslamQA.info is the, .org is the rival website. It includes all the people who follow madhabs, basically, and they archive every single one. There's a lot of good scholars in there, mostly Hanafi, Shafi scholars I mentioned, and there's a diversity of opinion in those scholars. The majority of those scholars live outside the United States. They live in Muslim majority lands. They have a different context. They have a way, different way of viewing things. So their culture does influence the way in which they give answers. And we should be aware of that. So I would say maybe 10% of the answers on each website can be potentially culturally influenced such that we would need a second opinion on that, on those issues. But 90% of them are pretty solid, right? So since we don't have anything else to consult, there's still good reference websites until we're able to produce something better, right? Which is why I launched my own flexible website. It comes a little plug, asktheScholars.com, but it takes a lot of time to invest and have enough answers. So I have like, I don't even know, I have like 1,000 answers. IslamQA.info has like 250,000 answers. Sadly, so many duplicates, it's a headache. One of my things is I wanted to have no duplicates. Right, so it's a headache to go through their website, but they've been doing this for years, and this is their full-time job. Right, they dedicate their time to just answering these things. So there's good in there, but we should also be a little bit skeptical and ask some questions on at least 10% of the stuff. Okay. Next, I forgot who it was. Was it you? Yeah. Okay. One of you. I don't know. Right, six. Number six.
Assalamu alaikum. With all due respect, I'm getting even more confused.
On what?
Well, I think I can summarize it easily by two questions. Now, I think a lot of people have asked parts throughout these questions, but for example, Dr. Haifan, she said that we have to pick a method. And I think that's where
where the confusion
is. So
we have a difference of opinion on that.
My first question is, if you were not raised with the madhab, like was said many times, if you were not raised with the madhab, is it and you are choosing to study at a level where you wish to really just solidify your understanding of Islam, can you pick which teacher, which scholar to follow based on their madhab? So for example, if I chose that I want to go on the path of following Maliki madhab, can I specifically, if I wasn't raised on a madhab, can I say, okay, I'm going to pick this one?
If you decide you want to do that?
Yes.
Absolutely. Why not?
It was a little bit difficult to come to a conclusion based on what Dr. Haifa said, because she said it's based on the people that surround you, like you said. But if you weren't really raised on that,
let me ask another
then
question.
Where'd you go?
Would you be picking the Maliki madhab because of the dog issue? The answer is yes. It's a good answer.
To be honest, in that specific one,
yeah.
No.
Okay.
I mean, that's a whole other situation, and I will talk about that for days in when it comes to actual fiqh on dogs. But separate.
Let
I don't follow. I'm so sorry.
Let me clarify this. This is a cause of confusion. Even if you take the view that you should pick a madhab, okay, does it mean that you can never take any opinion outside of the madhab that you've chosen? And the answer is no. You're allowed to take another opinion if you have a good reason for taking that other opinion. Right? I've explained this in my book. I have an introduction that explains all of these things. My book's called Guide of the Believer. It's outdated, but it's there. So it's the scholars have mentioned this always. The scholars themselves have done this. So if you study a little bit more, you find like Imam Ghazali follows the Shafi'i madhab. But he goes outside of his own madhab and he picks sometimes on other issues. Ibn Abdul Bar is a Maliki scholar, one of the top Maliki scholars. He leaves the Maliki madhab on some issues. Ibn Rushd, one of the guys we studied his book, Bidayat al-Mujtahid, for 3 years in France in my school. He goes outside of the madhab and he picks others' opinions sometimes on some issues. So there are many scholars that go outside of their own madhab. If that's for scholars, and if that's a scholar we respect, why can't we follow that opinion that the other scholar, why is it only a top scholar is allowed to leave their own madhab, but everyone else has to stay exactly? That wouldn't make sense. So that's not a very strong view. And I can recommend more reading on it and stuff, but it's advanced reading. Do you read Arabic? Okay, then forget it. So, but there's a lot of other books out there. But anyways, so you can do that. What you're supposed to do, okay? This is what the average person's gonna do. You decide, I wanna study Islam more. You're in Southern California, or you're gonna go online. Some people like online studies. I can choose between these institutes. Your number one priority is to pick an institute that is suitable for you. you trust the teachings, you like the teaching style of the teachers, it's affordable, it fits in your schedule, you're gonna go with that. You don't have that many options. So if you're like, well, and I want all four of these, and I wanna pick whichever one of the four madhabs they're gonna offer, you're never gonna find a school that meets those criteria and they offer all four different schools. You're never gonna find it. So if you're so stuck on just like, I need to do this particular thing, how are you gonna learn Islam? So you, the simple thing is, you need to learn Islam from qualified people. The reason why Dr. Haifa is saying that you should pick a madhab is what she's actually trying to say, hopefully I'm quoting her correctly, what she's trying to say is, take knowledge from people who are specialized in the field. And people who are specialized in the field are usually ones that have studied at least one school. And sometimes they ascribe themselves to a school. When they ascribe themselves to a school, it doesn't mean that they limit themselves only to that school. It means that they're ascribing themselves to that school. So if somebody says, well, I'm a Maliki, they'll still give a fatwa on some issues outside of the Maliki school. Like you'll find people who follow the Shafi'i school. When they go to Mecca to do Umrah, nobody follows the Shafi'i school. Because in the Shafi'i school, you have to have wudu when you're making Umrah, when you're going in Tawaf around the Kaaba. And if a woman touches you, you lose wudu. And women are bumping into you because it's Mecca. Everyone is like next to each other. So you're gonna lose your wudu, you have to walk half an hour back to your hotel, make wudu, and then come back, and you're gonna get bumped again within 10 minutes. And then you go half an hour again. Nobody's Shafi anymore when you're in front of the Kaaba. And this happens on some issues all over the place. So the most important thing is to follow qualified scholarship. Pick the scholarship that's available to you, and that's usually what it means to follow a madhab. It means following qualified scholarship.
Thank you. That's basically, I think, maybe I'm looking too closely into it, but for example, I mostly follow the Hanafi school, but for example, very strict Hanafi will not combine prayers when you're traveling. One very random question. One random scenario. A lot of people who are Hanafi will ignore that and combine prayers while they're traveling. In my head, I'm saying, if you're Hanafi, why are you breaking that? Why are you following the Shafi madhab for something like this? And how do you know when it's okay to do that and when it's not okay? It almost feels like you're cherry picking in this sense. And that's why I get a lot of questions.
God, I understand. When you find a scholar who follows the Hanafi school and yet still believes that the view of combining is strong, now you're following that qualified scholar in when they leave the school as well. I can give you the answer. Shaykh Muhammad Akram Nadwi, he leaves. So there's your answer. You find him and you see a Hanafi scholar. There are many who do that. Okay? Alright. Next question. And you can always email me for more details, inshallah. My email is mustafayu@gmail.com.
Can you repeat, you said something called Al-Ami Al-Madhaban?
No, Al-Ami La-Madhabalahu.
Can you spell it?
Okay. Do you speak Arabic?
No.
Oh, okay. Then don't worry about the Arabic.
Well, I
want to
know.
You want to know, so Al-Ami means a lay person. So it's like like someone's a doctor, someone has not done 1 year of medical school. So when it comes to medicine, we're all lay people. Someone's a lawyer, someone's a lay person. They're not in the legal field. So an ammi means a common person or a lay person who's not specialized in that field. La madhaba lahu. He does not have a school or a madhab. That's the statement. The ammi has no actual madhab. Because you could be like, there's a lot of people, like, go to Turkey, go to Pakistan, you go to India, you go to Afghanistan, everyone's like, I'm Hanafi. And you ask them 10 questions about Hanafi, they never read a book in their life. So they can't even tell you. So you identify, you ascribe to the school. You go to North Africa, everyone's like, I'm Maliki. You ask them 10 questions, they don't know anything. It's like, if you don't know anything, what do you mean that you ascribe? You're like, well, historically, the people in this region, what you mean is, the people in this region follow this school of thought. The scholars in this region follow this school of thought. That's what it means that you identify as being Maliki or Hanafi or something like that. It doesn't mean you actually have the knowledge. So this statement basically means a lay person has no real madhab because they don't actually have the deep knowledge to be able to know the madhab. If they've never studied a madhab, how can you have a madhab? Right? That's kind of what it means.
And my second question is, what is the difference between Salafi and Wahhabi?
Okay. I can give the long, I'm only trying to keep it a shorter answer. So, Wahhabi is a term that refers to somebody who follows the school or the movement of Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, who was around, 1700s in Saudi Arabia. His emphasis was, there's lots of shrines and people are doing grave worship, so they broke a lot of buildings and graves. And he quoted, Sheikh Ibn Taymiyyah a lot. He said, we should not follow any school of thought, any madhab. And so sometimes people who are followers of his, many of his followers are in Saudi Arabia today, mostly in the, central part, like the Najd area, like Riyadh and, those places. They're kind of known as Wahhabis. And it's a pejorative term because they don't call themselves that, but they respect Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab. So that's kind of like a Wahhabi, and you find that, they emphasize, overemphasize the importance of aqidah or theology in certain specific issues, following the Athari school of thought, as taught by Ibn Taymiyyah. And then when it comes to fiqh, they don't follow a madhab, and they believe following a madhab is like, you just go back directly to the Quran and hadith and interpret it directly, and they have their own subset of scholars. So that's what Wahhabis are known as, Wahhabiyya. Salafiyya, the word Salaf literally means the early predecessors or the early Muslims. So Salafi has many different potential meanings. There's been three main groups in history that define themselves as Salafis. So Salafi means that you are the people who are truly following the early generation of Muslims, even though you're not part of the early generation of Muslims, you're a later part of generation of Muslims. So Salafi, in a nutshell, can mean two things depending on which part of the world you live in. Salafi can mean Salafi in Aqidah, and Salafi can mean Salafi in Fiqh. Salafi in Aqidah means that you follow the Athari school. The Athari school is basically like Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal's school of Aqidah, of how he stood and he basically said, we should not ask questions about how things happen. We should interpret the attributes of Allah more literally and not take them as, dismiss them as metaphors. So when you say, for example, there's a hand of Allah and this Allah has a face and Allah is a place and he's above the arsh and all that stuff, we should take those things literally. So that's what it means to be Salafi in Aqidah, and you don't accept the other interpretations of the Maturidi and the Ash'ari schools in particular. Salafi in Fiqh basically means that you don't follow a madhab, you don't believe there's benefit in madhabs, and basically all of these schools of thought are kind of like intellectual baggage that we need to get rid of, and we need to go back to the Quran and Sunnah and look at them fresh ourselves. So they're also sometimes called la madhabiyya, like we're the people who don't believe that madhabs bring anything. Like, we don't need to read any of those scholars of the past. They just confuse us more. We just go directly to the Quran and Sunnah, and we authenticate hadith, kind of like the brother was mentioning. This Sheikh Albani is one of the authenticators, like one of the hadith scholars, very prominent hadith scholar of the modern times. So his view was very similar, where he just creates a hadith himself. He's like, if the hadith is authentic, we just go with the literal meaning of it. So that's kind of what Salafi is.
Sometimes I hear Salafi referenced like in the more positive view, and then sometimes I hear a reference where it seems they're describing people who are Wahhabi. How do I know the difference when it's referenced? Because it's confused. Sometimes people say like, oh, the Salaf said, and I'm like, oh wait, you should be cautious about this. Then they say something, it's like reasonable. I'm like, okay, they're referring to this kind. Like, how do you know?
So there's a difference between the Salaf and the Salafi.
Ah, okay.
Okay? The Salaf means the early generation of Muslims. That includes Imam Abu Hanifa. That includes Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, all the companions, their students, right? Al-Qama and all of them. So all of that, everybody agrees that the Salaf are our role models, and we're supposed to be getting our Islamic knowledge from them. Nobody will ever disparagingly refer to the Salaf. If they know anything about Islam, they would never do that. Salafi is a claim that it's a group, and they put their own title as, we are the true followers of the early Muslims. Everyone's supposed to be the followers of the early Muslims, but they basically make the claim that that's what we are. You know, no one's going to make a claim that, like, we follow the fourth generation of Muslims or the fifth generation of Muslims. So there's a difference between Salaf and Salafi.
So I think some of these questions are allowing me to piggyback, because I was going to ask about Salafism, basically.
Okay.
A lot of the people, يَعِتَبْرَوْنَا أَهْلِ السَّنَّةِ وَالْجَمَعَةِ, basically, there's not a madhhab in particular, but for a lay person, I don't know how much you touched on this exactly, but what is their process of formulating opinions? Because like you said, for أَهْلِ السَّنَّةِ وَالْجَمَعَةِ, there might not be things that were at that time, whereas now we have these issues kind of come up. So what is their process in formulating certain opinions? And Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, who are the scholars, or who do they follow, basically?
Okay. When you say formulating, you mean Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah? What's their process of formulating?
Yeah, what's their process of formulating for this day and age? If something comes up and they're not a part of the madhhab, then what does
Okay, let me define that term for everyone first. So there's this term called Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Ahl means the people of Sunnah, we defined already, wal Jama'ah. Wa means and, and Jama'ah means the community. So Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah means the people who follow the Sunnah, and the Jama'ah means like what the majority of Muslims follow. Sometimes we call these Sunnis, sometimes we call these mainstream Muslims. This is to differentiate between people who follow other schools of thought when it comes to either, you know, political beliefs or other creedal beliefs or something like that. So that's what Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah means. Let's define who is Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. The people, there's two fields. There's Aqidah and there's Fiqh. When it comes to Aqidah, there are three main schools of thought that are accepted. It's the Athari school, founded by Ahmad ibn Hanbal. It's the Maturidi school, founded by Imam Maturidi, and the Ash'ari school, founded by Imam Ash'ari. So these are three schools that are kind of known when you get deeper into the subjects. All three of these are in the category of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Sometimes you find a rivalry between them. So some Atharis will say, we're the only Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Some Maturidis and Ash'aris will say, Atharis, they're not real Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. The more balanced scholars, I translated a book on this. The more balanced scholars, they don't have that narrow interpretation. They have a more wide view, on including all three. When it comes to the fiqh, right? Who are the people that accepted in fiqh according to Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah? Well, there's main schools: Hanafi, Shafi, Maliki, Hanbali. Then there's the independent scholars who kind of either study the school or independent. So for example, like Ibn Taymiyyah, Hanbali, but he had many opinions on it of his own. You have Shawkani, you have Ibn Hazm, who has a school called Zahiriyyah. It's known as like the more literalists. But he's also a very well-respected scholar. So there's pretty much a categorization of scholars that are known to be mainstream scholars, acceptable in each field. The field of Hadith, they're acceptable Ahlus Sunnah, Sunni scholars, mainstream scholars. In the field of fiqh, they're acceptable scholars. In the field of aqidah, they're acceptable scholars. It's a long list that's out there, but, you know, that's the short answer.
Okay. Yeah.
You're seeing with the closing? Okay. Were there any, that was it? Okay, I'll tell you what. How about if I give a 30-second answer? And you have to ask 30 seconds, and I give a 30-second answer.
No, please.
And then you debate for 30 seconds.
I mean, my question comes from like a science point of view. Like, I'm not, but I'm saying like usually us as humans, we took science from like, okay, someone does progress, I take that progress and I put it a step forward, right? I'm actually quite curious how madhabs are taken in this aspect. Like, are people who are Meleki trying to like push it further, or is it like because of innovation or invention? These ideas, it's like, okay, we have this, which was what was said about these madhabs, and now people just study it to the highest level and then they make their own decisions, but we don't try to establish like maybe their new madhabs or like how, I don't know.
Okay, so in a sense, there is an evolution of fiqh that takes place. So people look at the books of the past, and so that they don't have to repeat the cycle of reinventing the wheel, they go and they look and see what these genius minds have written, and then they try to develop and build upon that. Now, how much is there to build? On some issues, there's new stuff to build. Cloning and, you know, embryos and AI and all that stuff. You're going to build upon stuff that are somewhat similar to the past. But you're not going to rebuild on wudu and like principles of zakah, basic principles of fasting and things like that. So there is some to build, but the whole process is to learn from the past so that we don't repeat the, reinvent the wheel, basically. Yeah. That's it? No? Yeah, the question or no? Okay. Are you going to take 30 seconds to think of whether you want to ask a question? All right, so I'm going to stick around. So I can stick around, we can close, and anyone who wants to come and ask me, you can ask me, inshallah. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك اشهد ان لا اله الا انت استغفرك واتوب اليك السلام عليكم
All right, assalamu alaikum guys, just 5 minutes. I just have a quick couple of quick announcements. First one